about the kings, and we've talked about the prophets, but I'm going to give a little recap real quick before we proceed, okay? So when we look at the kings, we have two sets of kings to look at. We had the kings in Israel, we had the kings in Judah. Anybody want to guess how many good kings Israel had once they split off from Judah? There was 20. I'll give you that number right now. Can anybody guess how many good ones? Two. Nope. Seven. Nope. One. Nope. Zero. There's not a single good one in the bunch. Zero good and 20 bad. Now, I'm no genius, and I'm horrible at math, but I'm pretty sure that that percentage is real bad. But it all came down to this, that phrase that we talked about a few weeks ago, and such king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Every single one of the ones from Israel did that. Then we have Judah. They fared a little bit better, but just a little bit. Anybody want to give me, once again, 20 kings? How many good? Four? Nope. Higher. It's not zero, Brian. Brian's like, I'm going for the zero again. Seven is really close. Wrong way. Eight. Thank you, Tony. Okay. They had eight good and 12 bad. Still not a great ratio when you think about it. It's less than 50%. And what you need to understand is Israel got so bad that God allowed the Assyrians to come in. They get taken away into captivity, and they just disperse. Okay? Judah lasts a little bit longer. But you have to understand, Judah's time was coming. Now, we had some good kings and we had some horrible kings there. The best one of the bunch was probably Josiah, where he went, he destroyed the high places, he honored God with everything that he did. And then you have his contrast of Manasseh, who was horrible. I mean, he began to bring in the false gods and put them in the temple. Then they began to sacrifice children in the temple. His own son was sacrificed in the temple to these false gods. And it gets to a point where all of a sudden, God has to say enough. But all throughout this, you have the prophets. The two ones that you have the kings and the prophets in these books. And the prophets had spoken on God's behalf. Next slide, Ryan. The prophets had spoken on God's behalf. They tried constantly to tell them, you're going the wrong way. You're not following what God has said to do. They're telling the nations of Israel and Judah both everything what God has told them. They tried to show how the nations had walked away from the covenant that God had made with them time and time and time again. They had also pointed out the idolatry of the nations and called the kings to be different and to change their hearts. Because remember what we talked about before, unlike the monarchies that we think of in the modern European history, this wasn't divine right rule. They were held to the same standards as everyone else in Israel. Didn't matter if you were the king or not. In fact, you were not to feel or put yourself above any of the fellow Israelites. And yet all these kings walked away, even though the prophets were crying out, trying to warn them. So now it came time for correction. But let me ask you a question. Why is correction or discipline needed? When it boils down to it, it's an act of love. What else turns people back from the ledge? Time and time again, I remember when I was teaching, you had these kids. You always have those kids in school, okay? The ones that it seems like no matter what is going on, they're always choosing the wrong option. And I was the dean of discipline at the school. I wanted to get that put on a jacket because it would have looked really cool. Okay? I mean, dean of discipline, it just sounds like the perfect title that you can have. And so I would always get kids in their worst moments. And some of my coworkers were like, are you going to get pessimistic and you just be down because you're only dealing with the bad kids? The funny thing is the bad kids ended up liking me more. Because I'd sat there and I gave them their boundaries. And I found out real quick that these kids, a lot of them, they just had never been given boundaries and showed that anybody cared enough to give them those boundaries. And it's amazing how they responded. I had this one kid, I'm not going to use his name because I still keep in contact with him sometimes. But this kid, he was one of these guys that he was a sports guy. He thought he was God's gift to sports and women. Okay, this was his attitude about everything. Both of his parents were detectives for the police department. And so you would think, with their background, they would want to guide their son in the best ways possible. So when he turned 16, they bought him a brand new sports car. Okay, now, this was from a luxury line of sports cars. In the U.S., they sell this. I don't know if they have them here or not. I haven't seen them very much. Infiniti is the line. Okay, and this car costs about 36 to 40 grand. And they gave it to a 16-year-old. Anybody want to guess what he did? He flipped it 3 months in. Completely totaled it. Obviously, Paul did not instruct him on how to drive. Okay? And so what do the parents do? Being the parents that are trying to show him what's right and what's wrong, they buy him a brand new one. Makes no sense whatsoever. And because of these things, this kid kept on running into walls no matter what happened. So he and I had a lot of tough conversations because I didn't care about the politically correct side of things. I was like, look, you're going to get yourself killed. You keep going down this way, and this is the consequence. And I just laid it out there straight with him. And it was tough because I was telling him everything he didn't want to hear. And everybody else was telling him how great he was, especially for baseball, because he could throw a ball so fast. His response to everything is, but I can throw a baseball 78 miles an hour. And I said, yes, you and a million other kids are across this country. And it was hard for him to take, but he knew the reason I was saying it was because I actually cared about him. I didn't realize whether or not it got through until about 2.5 years ago. And I went back to the U.S. and I was at our sending church in Miami. And I had let my students know on Facebook that I was going to be there. Guess who showed up? This kid. You have to understand, this kid drove me insane. Okay, I have a lot of gray hairs because of this kid. And what he told me was, when I heard you were going to be in town, I had to come and see you because you changed my life. And I'm sitting there going, what? All I did was give him a boundary. And when necessary, I mean, I excluded this kid from school 3 times. Not usually the kind of kid that you hear back later that wants to come and see you. But he knew I actually cared about him and didn't want him to keep going down that road. And this is kind of like where Israel and Judah are at now. They've gone astray so many times. The prophets have yelled and screamed and everything else, trying to get their attention. And they refused to listen. And so now discipline and correction was needed to step in. That way, they could come back at some point. In Jeremiah 5, 1 through 5, somebody may say, well, isn't this harsh? Like the discipline, everything. I've got the verses up there. It says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Did you catch that? How many people did he need to find? One. And he will forgive the city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I thought, these are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and tore off the bonds. Are you catching this? He tells Jeremiah, fine, I'll give you one last shot. If you can find one person who is actually following me as their Lord, I'll forgive the city. Not one person could be found. It's kind of sad, isn't it? You've got these people, which are God's chosen people, set apart for a purpose, and they've completely lost the plot. They've completely lost the fact that they have had a special place with God, a special relationship, and yet they chose to walk away from it time and time again. I mean, you think about it. Jeremiah goes in there and tries to find one person, can't find anybody. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in a different time, goes to Nineveh, literally preaches a one-sentence sermon, and the entire city repents. It's kind of a messed up situation when you think about it. There's a few things I do want you to remember about this, because sometimes people have a hard time when they see discipline in the Bible and different things like that. Things to remember. Number one, it didn't have to happen. It was their choice. It was their choice to continuously walk away from God. It was their choice not to heed the warnings of the prophets. It was their choice whether or not to follow the kings or not. Because they could have told the king, "You're wrong. What you were doing is wrong according to God's word, and we're not going to follow you." And it would have been perfectly legal under the laws there. Number two, God gave them years and multiple chances to repent and come back to the covenant he had made with them. Years and multiple chances. And it wasn't just one group of people. It was like this generation would mess up, the next one would come up. They have a chance. Nope, still not going to do it. And this pattern keeps going. Number three, neither the kings nor the people would listen. Neither one of them. They both had chances. They both had opportunities, and yet they both chose to walk away from it. Ezra writes this in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. In the New Living Translation, it says, they scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained, and nothing could be done. Have you ever had somebody that got on your literally last nerve? Everybody has, I think, at some point. But when you get on God's last nerve, that's a problem. When you've pushed it to the point where there is no remedy, he's done everything he can to try to get you to stop, and yet you still choose to keep going forward. That's exactly where the nation of Israel is going at this point. Now, understand this. This would not happen all at once. God allows the Babylonians to come in, and it's going to happen in three different phases, okay? And the first phase is most of the upper class or the ruling class would be taken away to Babylon. They'd be taken in chains. They would be taken away. Now, why is it that you think they do this? Babylon did this every time they invaded somewhere. They took the ruling class or the upper class. I don't want you to think economically. I want you to think of like the ruling class. They took them out first, all the brains, all the thinkers, all the people who could organize a what? Rebellion. Grab them first. Taken to Babylon, now they're there. So what's left? You have the working class, the artisans, the craftsmen, the skilled workers, and then you have the poor laborers. So that first phase, he takes all of them out, and that's how you have like prophets like Ezekiel, he's there. Daniel, he's there. They get taken out with the first phase. And then phase two comes in because Babylon will come back a second time. Okay, and when they come back a second time, now they're like, I'm going to take all the blacksmiths, all the artisans, the carpenters, everything else, all the people who can add their trade to our kingdom. So what's left? You have only the workers, the unskilled workers, and people who aren't really going to be able to organize any kind of uprising against them. Now, there's still a king that's there in Judah, but he's just left there basically as a puppet. And finally, when the third phase comes back, that's when you have the complete destruction. And this complete destruction is not just a little bit of stuff. No, I mean complete destruction of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 36, 17 to 21, The words are up on the screen. It says this: He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord, the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Everything is destroyed. You sit there and think, man, why would God allow his temple to be destroyed? Guess what? The nation of Israel had already destroyed what it was meant for already. You're going to say, well, why would God allow the young men and the young women and the infirm to be killed? They were throwing their own kids into the fires to worship false gods. It's not like the Babylonians had taken it up a step, except now God took off his hand of protection to allow them to be disciplined, to allow them to be taken away, to allow Jerusalem, the city of his dwelling, to be destroyed because they had already done it from the inside out. Now, the physical matched the internal destruction that had been there for years. And you think, man, this is a depressing sermon. Can't we do happy stuff? But this is real. We do this kind of thing all the time. We constantly choose the wrong way. We choose our own flesh. We choose to follow what we want and leave God behind, expecting that there is no consequence to the action. So when we look at this account here, we would think, okay, that's it. That's the end of the Israelites. Not exactly. There's actually good news in all of this. You're sitting there going, how is there good news when they've destroyed the temple, they've destroyed the city, they've taken almost everyone out of Israel, or out of Judah, and taken to a foreign land? Well, I want you to remember this. God is still going to speak to his people. He's going to speak to them as they are in exile. He speaks to them still through his prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. They don't stop talking just because so many of them have been taken out. Some of them are actually in Babylon with them. Some of them aren't. But God will continue to speak to both areas. He still wanted to guide his people back to himself. So as they are in exile, God sends this message through Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 29. It's not going to be up there because it was a little bit longer. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. See, is he leaving any doubt who he's talking to here? He's telling you exactly who he's speaking to. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, here's the one that, if you think about it logically from our point of view, makes no sense. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. It's like, oh, by the way, you're in exile. You've been ripped away from your home, but what I want you to do is not focus on what was in the past now. I want you to focus on where you are now. Don't stop thriving. In fact, what do I want you to do? Seek the prosperity and the peace for the city I have brought you to. Which cities are those? These are Babylonian cities. It's almost like he wants them to be a light in darkness. Funny how that works. We don't think about that in the Old Testament, do we? We think about the New Testament. We hear about, because Christ we have light. No. He's saying now, I want you to seek the peace and prosperity of the cities that I bring you to, so they will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Did you catch that? He actually gives them a full roadmap of that, exactly what's going to happen. They're in exile. I want you to prosper. I want you to grow. I want you to pray for the prosperity and the peace of the cities that I've taken you to, even though they're the ones who took you out of your home. 70 years from now, I'm going to bring you back because you're going to want to call out to me. And you're going to call out to me, and guess what? I'm going to listen, and I'm going to answer. See, even though they had walked away from him so many times, he was faithful to continue that relationship that he started with Abraham. He wanted them to realize the error in their ways, their sin that had brought them to this point, but he did not stop loving them. See, this is the thing that this world has so messed up. They think if you discipline or say no, that it's an unloving action. It is the exact opposite. How many of you, when you saw a child walking up to a hot iron that's sitting on the counter or on an ironing board, would say, have at it, go for it, make sure you get your whole hand on there? Nobody. Why? Because you don't want the kid to get hurt. No does not equal hate. No, a lot of times, equals love. Remember when my kids were little, sitting there trying to, no, and they're sitting there going, no. Why? Because you knew what the consequence of the action would be. We knew where it led to. And God had finally said, no, you're not going to continue in this way because I love you. I'm going to tell you you're wrong, and I'm going to allow things to happen to bring you back and turn your perspective and turn your heart back to me. Now, these instructions may have seemed counterintuitive to people at first, but God had his plan. We may not always understand the plans that God puts in front of us, but we are still called to act in obedience. Let's face it, we always think that when it says that we're supposed to forgive people, let's face it, there's some people sometimes we don't want to forgive. But God knows that if we hold on to that unforgiveness, it actually hurts us more than the other person. When we forgive, we're allowing God to use us and experience, let someone else experience what we've already been given through him. Because he forgave us first. It's amazing to see how much less weight there is when you forgive people. Now, does that mean you're going to forgive the person one time and that's it, everything is great? No, sometimes you're going to have to forgive them 100 times. Because it's going to come up, you're going to hear their name, you're going to be like, I don't like that one. And then you're like, oh, Lord, sorry, I could forgive him again. And we may say, no, I want to hold on to this, but God say, no, that's not the way we're going to go. He didn't even do that with his people. This group of Israelites are now under the protection of the largest empire in the world. You sit there and say, yeah, but they were kidnapped and everything else. Yes, but think about it. What's going to happen to them now that they're inside of Babylon? Nothing. This was the largest empire in the world at the time. So now they have protective custody, basically, which is going to allow them to multiply, to thrive, so that when the 70 years are over, they can go back, ready to serve the Lord, ready to follow him, ready to occupy the land and do it the right way. You think about it, though they have been taken away from their homes, Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, God shows them right now, I am still in control. In the final verses of 2 Kings, we even see how God preserves the line of David. Look in 2 Kings 25 at the very end, and it talks about how the guy who would have been king, Jehoiakim, he is still alive, and the king actually releases him from prison, lets him eat at his table, and it's almost like God's going, I'm just going to show you that I'm going to keep this line alive for a reason. Why? Because that's where Jesus is coming out of that line. Christ will come out of that line. And God makes sure to preserve the deliverer that he promised all the way back in Genesis. He will still use his people while they're in exile. And he tells them how long the exile will be. God's going to continue to work in them and through them because his desire is for them to thrive in him. But they have to take this correction and discipline. A lot of times when we mess up, we don't like to deal with the consequences. So many times I've heard somebody say, well, just want to move forward. You know, I just want to, yeah, we're going to move forward. There is things, but sometimes we have to deal with the consequences. It's not fun, but we have to do it. And God can use those in our lives to help us grow, help us rely on him more. I've seen it in my own family many times. I remember my uncle walking away from the Lord one time, and it was bad. His marriage was destroyed. Everything was going crazy. And I'm sitting here as a 14-year-old boy going, what is going on? This isn't what you said before. And then God got a hold of him, and he was still having to fight himself. But finally he gave in to the Lord, and he said, okay. But he still had to deal with some of the consequences for a while. It took a while for his life and his marriage to get put back together. But guess what? Not only did God put them back together, but he put them back together better than they were before. But he had to deal with those things as he went through, and that's exactly what the children of Israel are doing. So what can we learn from these accounts? What can we learn from this section? Number one, if I persist in my sin, there will come a time when God will say, enough, and I will face the consequences. God warns us of this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Maybe you're struggling with this particular sin. Maybe you just feel like you just can't win in this. We were talking in the guys' breakfast last week. That's why we have a church family. So we can find someone to come alongside us to help us through this. Because if we could fix it all ourselves, we wouldn't need God, would we? If we could fix everything ourselves, guess what? This world should be in a lot better shape than it is right now. Doesn't work that way, does it? So what I'm going to say is this. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you're no longer bound to that sin. That sin has no control over you. That's one of those lies that Satan tries to put in there and go, no. No, I can't believe what a horrible person you are. But guess what? You don't have to be. Paul brought this up last week. He talked about, you know, when he finally understood his identity in Christ. Funny thing is, the same thing we used to do. If we know who we are in Christ, then when those temptations and those things come, guess what we can do? We can sit there and tell Satan, no, I don't have to, because God says I'm this. Satan goes, well, you're such a bad person. And God says, no, you're my child. You're a royal priesthood. You've been adopted. You've been sealed if you've accepted Christ. So if we accept Christ, then we don't have to be bound by those things. We don't have to be held captive by it. And if you are somebody who's struggling with something today, please come and talk to one of us. And you sit there and say, I am not going to tell somebody what I'm struggling with. You know what the definition of insanity is? You keep doing the same thing the same way and expecting a different result. If you've struggled with it for this long, guess what? You're going to need other help. I've got guys that help me out all the time. They hold me to account. They have the permission to ask me anything. And I do mean anything. You said, isn't that a little bit intrusive? No, it's called, I don't want to fall back into whatever I was dealing with before. So what is it that we need to be doing? We need to make sure that we are not consistently going into that same thing, because eventually we're going to have to deal with the consequences. Number two, even when I have sinned, God will gladly forgive and restore me to fellowship with him if I repent. You sit there and say, well, what does that mean? I tell God I'm sorry, but do we do a 180? Do we completely turn from what we've been doing, what we've been falling in? Do we change completely the direction? Do you keep putting yourself in the same situations where you've been falling time and time again? If so, that's not repentance. We have to turn away from it. And guess what? If we do that, God goes, hey, I'm right there. And guess what? If you sit there and say, I'm too weak to turn by myself, you can cry out to the Lord and say, God, I need the strength that only you can give. And guess what? He's going to give it. But we have to submit our hearts to him in those moments. When the struggle, when the temptation comes, that's when we go to him and we just lay it all down and say, I can't do this. And he promises that when we are in our weakest point, he will be our strength. He wants us to flourish in our walk with him. That is why he offers us his son. The son he sent as a sacrifice and calls to himself. So it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all, oh my goodness. It's just, no, because even when the Israelites walked away, he showed them where the light was. In our lives now, we have an opportunity to go to Christ as our Savior. And he is that light. See, we have the benefit of seeing the Old and the New Testament. We get to see what Christ came and did and how he laid down his life, and then what we get as we submit to him and call out to him as our Savior. Warren Wiersbe is an author. He did a commentary on 2 Kings, and he says this. He's talking about us now. He says, at this critical time in history, God is seeking dedicated, distinctive people, not cookie-cutter, carbon-copy Christians. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and to love the world and trust it is to lose the love of the Father. We are to be living sacrifices for the Lord, distinctive people whose lives and witness point to Christ and shine like lights in the darkness. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Faith is living without scheming. Start to explain away the clear teachings of the Bible about obedience to the Lord and separation from sin, and you will soon find yourself sliding gradually out of the light and into the darkness and in the shadows, and eventually ending in shame and defeat. It says, he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. God's calling us to be different from the world. If you're thinking, how close can I be to the world and still be a Christian? That's the wrong thought process. It's like every time when we're doing stuff with the youth and stuff like that, there's always somebody that'll go, and how far is too far? Okay? If your goal is to find out how close you can be to that line without stepping over, there's the heart problem. If we're constantly looking, how far can we push this? It's the wrong heart from the beginning. If we submit our hearts to God, he will set us apart. We will look different than those around us. We will look strange in the way we interact and act. But it's something that if we're living a Christ-filled life, that strangeness will be something that someone will sit there and go, I need that. There's something different. You should be falling apart because of the circumstances of your life, and yet you're smiling and you've got something that's different. And then all of a sudden you have that chance to share what Christ has done in your life, And they may get it at that moment, they may not. But they know who to come back to. They know if they have questions, they can come back to you. That's what we are called to be. Set apart. Christ-filled lights.